our text for the message is verse 9. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. We have in this passage, as we have in many different places, statements made by our Lord for which he doesn't give us a full explanation. Many a time God's children have read a passage of Scripture and what are all the implications here? And we're left saying, well, you know, some of these things we're going to have to wait till we ask the Lord in heaven when he makes clear to us the things that are still obscure to us now. But this passage is unique in all the Scriptures. Nowhere else does the Lord Jesus Christ declare that a particular event will be remembered in the sharing of the gospel. Oh, there's a lot of events that are shared, and we open up the four gospels and we find some repeated here and others repeated there and so forth, but according to the words recorded by the Spirit here, Jesus required that this particular event be shared whenever the gospel was made known throughout the world. Let us consider, first of all, then, the occasion for this declaration of Jesus that this event would be memorialized, that it would be remembered. What's the occasion? The woman comes into Simon the leper's house with a precious stone box filled with an even more precious ointment that's in the box. You can get various debates from people as to the value of this very precious oil that the Spirit makes clear. It's very precious. Some have suggested this would be the equivalent, you know, rather than put a dollar amount on it, it's the equivalent of whatever you could earn in an entire year. You put your figure on it. For some will say, it's not all that much. For another person, it might be millions of dollars as you read about those kind of people in the world. It's the equivalent of a year's wages. This woman comes into this gathering. She takes and breaks open this box. And she pours out this precious oil upon our Savior. We see the occasion is a meal at a leper's house. It's not what you'd expect. But you see it again and again with the Lord Jesus, because Jesus is in a lot of places you wouldn't expect. We might presume that Simon the leper is not at present a leper, but has previously been a leper and has been cured of his leprosy. Because normally it wouldn't have been a place where public would gather to eat with one who had this disease. But they're there in Simon's house, enjoying a small feast together. And when we try to understand Jesus singling out this event of what this woman does, you end up beginning to raise certain questions. You can look in Matthew's gospel at chapter 26, and you can look again in John chapter 12, and there's some details shared a little bit differently in the various places, so you're left sometimes scratching your head, you know, is this the same event that's being told? For example, in those three passages here in Matthew 26 and John 12, we know that this event is taking place in Bethany. Whether this woman who's not named by Mark is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, we don't know for sure, but it's in the same town. The events are somewhat similar to what's being described. As we read here in Mark 14, it says, she did what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Matthew records in Matthew 26, 12, for in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. And John, speaking of Mary coming, says, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. So whether these three events are all Mary pouring oil out on the Savior, or whether there's another lady who does a similar act, there's this pouring out of oil on Jesus. And the one thing that comes back to us is Jesus saying, whoever did this, it was done because of the anticipation of my coming death. It was an anointing of my body for the burial that will come. As I pondered these three passages, I tended to come to the conclusion it all refers to Mary. But I'm not saying, you know, it's not absolutely clear here, so please don't take that as this is what the word says. But surely the unknown woman, if there is a second lady, had to have been exposed to the teaching of Jesus in the same fashion that Mary was. We remember the story where Martha's busy in the kitchen trying to prepare a meal, and Mary's sitting at the feet of Jesus, learning from Jesus, and Martha comes and complains because her sister's not helping with the preparations for the guests, and Jesus commends Mary because she's there. She's chosen something better. She's listening to the words of the Savior. And so it makes sense that it's Mary understanding, I'm doing this for the burial. Even though at times the disciples have heard over and over again, I'm going up to Jerusalem to die. And here's Peter saying, no, Lord, you're not going up. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. But Mary and this other woman, if there is another woman, in some sense grasp that Jesus is going to die. And this has moved an emotional response of affection, of deep love, of tenderness. And we see that love expressed in a way that horrified the temporal-minded disciples who were there. How dare you pour all this precious oil on Jesus? But the love of Mary and the love of this other woman, if there is another woman, drives her to anoint the Savior's body in anticipation of his death. We know, and we don't know what these women or this woman fully understood at this point, but we know that Jesus was going up to die, to bear the sins of his people. There is another account in the scriptures of a woman doing a very similar thing when Jesus was in the area of Nain and Capernaum. earlier, where a woman who's a sinner, probably a prostitute, comes into the house of Simon the Pharisee. She falls on her knees at the feet of the Savior. Tears are pouring forth from her eyes, and the tears drench the feet of our Savior. She puts her precious oil on him. She caresses his feet. She kisses him over and over again. In our culture, so often, if we thought of someone asking us to bathe their feet, we would draw back. Much like the disciples at that last meal, where they drew back at the thought of humbling themselves to wash each other's feet. This woman kisses Jesus' feet and bathes them in a precious ointment. Jesus makes the point with Simon at that point. This woman, that you think I don't understand that she's an evil, wicked person. I understand. Simon, I want you to understand, why is she doing this? Simon, who loveth most? Someone who has been forgiven a little bit, or someone who's been forgiven a lot? And we're not told all the details, but Simon responds. The obvious answer is, rightly, whoever's been forgiven a lot loves a lot. And I bring this to our thoughts because surely, whether it's the woman in the area of Capernaum at Simon the Pharisee's house, or whether it's a woman here in Bethany outside of Jerusalem doing a similar act, surely it's driven not only by a sense of love for the Savior, but a sense of the Savior's love for us. We've been forgiven much. We have much love in turn to show. That's the occasion. But secondly, I would mention to you the uniqueness of this memorial that Jesus sets forth here in the Scriptures when he tells us this event will be remembered wherever the gospel is preached throughout the whole world. So he's not just talking about gospel being shared at the various cities throughout Judea. He's saying there's a future coming when throughout the whole world this event is going to be shared. And so we see it as his prediction even to this day. And the uniqueness is in the sense that the Lord Jesus wants to memorialize, to honor this woman. It's in keeping with what God has taught throughout time. Them that honor me, I will honor, declares the Lord. This is to be told. But you see, there's a uniqueness to this memorial. Because as we've already acknowledged, we're not absolutely sure of this event in Bethany, whether it's Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, or perhaps some other woman that's being referred here by Mark. We're not absolutely sure. The irony of it is when the Lord commands us and the Holy Spirit records this in Mark and Matthew's Gospels, which are very similar, we're not told who the woman's name is. Now stop and think of that. Jesus says the act of this woman will be remembered of her wherever the gospel's preached. But is it not strange that we're not given the name? we're left perhaps to deduce, oh, this is Mary. We should talk about how wonderful Mary is. But if that was really the intent of the Savior when the Holy Spirit put words into Mark and Matthew to record this event, why didn't he put Mary's name down? Beloved, I'm speculating, but I think there's validity to this as you reflect on it as well. He's not so much saying, oh, we're going to give glory to Mary, but rather we're going to remember one of the most precious events of a child of God who loves so much the Savior that she takes an unbelievable amount of her earthly resources and pours them out on the Savior's body. With an understanding, or at least we were left again assuming, maybe she didn't really understand what she was doing, and maybe it's only Jesus interpreting, saying, she's doing this for my burial. Did she really understand that? It's not absolutely made clear in the Scriptures. But it's certainly not wrong to conclude that is a possibility. And Jesus says, this event will be remembered. I think it's unique in that sense, to remember somebody and not mention their name. How precious it is. But then thirdly, we've looked at, by way of review at this point, the occasion of the memorial. We've looked briefly at the uniqueness of the memorial, but then we're left with something else, a third point, and that is, what was the purpose of this memorial? You ever asked yourself that? Why is it that Jesus testified to his disciples gathered there that this event, which they had scorned, would indeed be remembered to the end of the age, as it were? Why should we hear this? And I ask you the question, is it not to seek to draw forth from us a similar response of affection towards our Savior? Too often people come to the Christian faith as if it's something philosophical. Oh, all you have to do is believe and confess that Jesus died for your sins, and your sins are forgiven, and somehow you just look forward someday in the future, whenever that day comes, that you're going to be in heaven. But the Lord commends to us a love that often comes forth from our mouths as we quote Scripture, but I don't think, at least I don't think I understand it very well. When the Lord commands me, I shall love him with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, with all my mind. It sounds philosophical to me. It doesn't seem to always express itself in a way that is tangible, and I believe in this brief example of this woman, we're seeing that kind of love demonstrated towards the Savior, who is God the Son. You see, that kind of love is life transforming. It's essentially, I think, the same thing that the Holy Spirit puts into words when we're told by the Apostle Paul in his letter, his second epistle to the church in Corinth. At verse 14 he says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. And you read those words. What does the law of constrainment do? You see, we need to get a handle on that, because that's what it means to be converted. That's what it means to be born again, to have a different life. Otherwise, we're going to grow up in church as covenant children, and we won't know the power of the gospel to transform your life. Oh, you know, this is the way you're supposed to behave. And when somebody doesn't behave that way, you say, oh, you shouldn't be acting that way. And then when you get used to it and enough people in the church act that way, then it's okay to act wickedly, you know, because everybody does it. But the Apostle Paul says it's the love of Christ that constrains me. And he goes on to describe what that means. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. I ask you, isn't that the grand struggle that we all face? You can talk about whether you're living a life of purity or whether you're living a life of sin, but you can say it another way. Am I living for Christ, or am I living my life for myself? When I get up every morning, the decisions I make, am I making decisions because they forward my agenda? Or we get up with a sense, I know that my Redeemer lives. We wake up with this sense of love and delight because you know how great a sinner you are, as I know how great a sinner I am. And the more you begin to understand how great a sinner you are and how much Christ has forgiven you, your love begins to grow and grow. And grow. When you're in moments of life when you see how great your sin is, but you've heard Jesus preach to your heart, as surely the woman did there in Capernaum, when she was at his feet, kissing his feet, shedding her tears over his feet, caressing his feet. When you understand what it is to really be forgiven of your sins, nothing seems dirty to you anymore. Nothing seems too humbling to you anymore. You love the Lord Jesus. You understand that he loves you. He died for you. I, for one, at least believe that Jesus memorialized this woman's act to teach me better how to love my Savior. Now, let's put some feet on it a little bit. It's not simply saying, Jesus, I love you. Jesus makes clear that just saying that we love him, how many times have all of us said, Lord, I love you? But it really doesn't change the way you act towards him. In John's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus was challenging his disciples who were there around him, the ones that are there condemning Mary and the others for wasteful pouring out of the oil. Jesus says to them, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Do you love the Lord Jesus? Oh, don't we all sin though? When you become a Christian, you don't quit sinning, do you? No, you don't. But there's a mark of the Holy Spirit on those who are born again. Christians sin the same sins that non-Christians do. The difference is the Holy Spirit will convict a believer of their sin, and the believer will flee to the Savior for forgiveness. The person who's not born again will sin, and it doesn't bother them. Oh, yes, you might be looking over your shoulder in case somebody saw you, and you know, and you're always afraid that somehow your sin's going to catch up to you. But you're only afraid of temporal suffering that you might endure for the wrong that you've done. But if you love the Lord, Jesus says, you'll do what I command you. Now, you have to be careful, because with your mind, if it's not thinking in biblical terms, you'll begin to think, oh, Jesus says, if I love him, I'll keep his commandments. So let's go selectively through the gospel and see what Jesus commands us to do. And you make up this little short list of commandments, and you say, oh, we don't have to worry about all these things in the Old Testament. Those are legalism, and we'll just do what is commanded by Jesus. Well, you need to go back to John 14. As Jesus continues on at verse 21, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. It continues on at verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. And listen particularly here to the point that I'm trying to make with you. And the word which you heard is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. You can't make a false dichotomy between what Jesus commands and what the Father commands. Jesus says nothing different than what the Father said. When they asked Jesus to sum up what was required of the law, the first one is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. The second is to love your neighbor as yourself. Those who are born again, the Spirit of God, have an earnestness to live to please God. We see even in Jesus' commandment, he tells us that we express our love for him by how we express our love for each other in the body of Christ. A lot of times, again, we try to short circuit what the Lord has said and devise our own plan for how we're going to do things our way. And we'll say, oh, the Lord only requires me to love other people the way I love myself. And the truth of the matter is that a lot of times we don't love ourselves very well, because we do wicked things that are extremely harmful to ourselves. And the Lord Jesus is not saying, well, you can love your neighbor as yourself, as if it's a short way of getting around it. And Jesus clarifies in his command. He says that people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. If you love one another as I have loved you. Our standard for love each other, for each other within the body of Christ, is not how I love myself, but how well Jesus loves you. Mention also, if you want to truly show love for the Savior, it's not only in sense of Lord, I want to obey, you know, like we sang in the psalm, you know, keep the door of my mouth. Lord, keep me from presumptuous sin and Psalm 19. But if we really love the Savior, there's an eagerness to be with the Lord. There's an eagerness to be with the Lord. Paul, speaking by the Spirit in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, he says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not only to me only, but also unto all also that love his appearing. Are you looking forward to the Lord Jesus coming back? Do you find yourself oftentimes praying the prayer at the end of Revelations, come quickly, Lord Jesus? It's an attitude of affection towards the Lord. Personally, you know, I don't know what your views of the end times are, but I don't necessarily expect Jesus to come back in my lifetime. But I do believe that I should always be longing for his coming. And Paul expresses this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he talks about us shedding our earthly tent, which he's referring to our bodies, and the shedding of that tent is to be present with the Lord. I look forward to dying. Do you look forward to dying? Well, that doesn't mean that we want so much to die. And it's very precious there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 because Paul doesn't say, oh, I just can't wait till I die. What he's actually saying to us, I want to be clothed with immortality. Death's still an enemy. But I long for that day when death will never have any effect on my life. And so, beloved, this longing to be with the Lord should be characteristic of a child of God. We shouldn't have such an agenda in mind that, yeah, I'd like to go be with the Lord, but it's after I do this and this and this and this and this and this. Unless the this and this and this and this is actually seeking to accomplish what you believe is God's calling for you. If you're a child here today, and you love the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's a terrible accident in the car on the way home, and you die, it is precious. It's not a terrible tragedy. Oh, it may be a terrible tragedy if we as the people of God are not assured that you are a believer in Christ. But if we know that you have a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a glorious event because we long for the presence of Christ. We long for the prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17 to be fulfilled. When Jesus prayed for us and prayed for the Father's protection against evil on our behalf. And he prays, Father, I ask that they would be with me, with us. That was the heart's desire of Jesus, that we would go to be with him. Much more could be said, but let me make one more application. Obedience, loving those whom he loves, an eagerness for Christ's presence. Before we conclude, though, I would like to stir up in your hearts and minds the thought that you would have an affection for Jesus in proportion to your grasp of his mercy towards you. Put yourself in the place of that prostitute woman who's weeping, shedding her tears on his feet and kissing his feet and demonstrating true affection of heart towards him. And knowing that the Holy Spirit has told us that what drove that was the sense of forgiveness of her sin. For some of us, to go back to that kind of love for the Lord Jesus Christ, it needs be that we go back to reviewing in our minds how much we've sinned against the Lord. To stop and think the sins of your youth, the sins of the present. And I say sins of youth, many of you are just youth, but I mean, if you're here at 16 or even 12 or younger, when you look over your lifetime and look back, you may be remembering sins of 2 or 3 or 5, whatever your memory will call to mind. Remember as many of your sins as you possibly can. And remember the grace of God in light of your sin. The Holy Spirit tells us through John, the beloved disciple, in 1 John chapter 1, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Think of how much you've been forgiven. And you will find, as I have found, your love for Christ grows more and more. Oh, beloved, look at this in a very careful way as you review in your heart the love of God for you. Surely this memorial wasn't so that we would be like the Roman Catholics remembering another Mary as if she were some special saint that is different than you and I. She's simply someone who is a sinner like you and me, saved by grace. Jesus thought to memorialize her love. Surely, it's an example of how we should love. Let's look to prayer. Oh Lord, we come to you and we ask that you would work in our hearts to convict us of what true love for you is. Lord, help us to see our sinfulness. Help us to see ourselves as Simon the Pharisee, Lord, who wouldn't even show common courtesies to the Savior. And help us to see those times in our lives, Lord, when we've been disrespectful towards you. Whether it's in the daily living of our lives or whether it's in the assembly, Lord, when our minds wander from you, when we mouth words without meaning because we're just in the assembly, but we take your name in vain, Lord, because we're not really worshiping you. Oh, Lord, help us to see our sin, but even more so, Lord, to see the wonders of your grace shown forth to sinners who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, who ask for your mercy through him. And Lord, we pray that you would give us a heart of love for yourself, that this memorial would not go unnoticed, that we would learn from it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.